Well, every week, as I begin to prepare my sermon for the coming Sunday, I will read through the text and I will ask myself, what is the main point? What is the central idea? Why is this in the Bible? What does God want His people to know from this passage? And I'll make all sorts of observations about the passage that I'm reading and as I'm rereading it, but those observations don't really matter until I can get a sense for what the main point of the passage is. And then once I have that, I can go back and I can see if all of my observations, if any of them might be a subpoint that supports the main point of my passage, like load-bearing walls, or if they're just simply things that stuck out to me and that I found interesting. And once I've got those mapped out, then I'll go and I'll look at commentaries. I'll look at more recent commentaries and I'll look at really old commentaries because I want to make sure that I'm not getting anything original from the text. I want to make sure that the stuff that I'm seeing is the stuff that other people see today and that other people have seen. The way I'm interpreting the text is the way that the church, lowercase c Catholic, meaning all Christians throughout the ages, have traditionally understood this text of Scripture. And then when I make sure that I'm not a heretic and I'm not making anything up, then I'm like, okay, I'm ready to start filling in my outline. I'm ready to start developing those points and preparing to bring a word to you guys. But I have to let you know that this week I cheated. This week I cheated a little bit because as I looked at our passage today, it's an account of the history of God's people that I was very familiar with. And I thought to myself as I read it, well, I could say this. And I saw other things and I'm like, well, I could talk about that. This could be an opportunity to talk about, you know, this thing over here. But I kept coming back to the conclusion that while this text was an opportunity to talk about some of these various things, that those things weren't the main point of the passage. And so I just kept saying, well, what's the main, if I could boil it all down, what's the main point of the passage? And here's how I cheated. On Thursday morning, after Margaret had left the house with our younger school kids, older school kids already gone, left the house with our younger school kids to drop them off, I walked over to the bookshelf in our family living room, and I went to the shelf where we keep our children's Bibles and all of our books for family worship. And the historical account that we're going to read about today in the latter half of Joshua 5 and in Joshua 6, this is an account that is in most of our children's Bibles. You know, they don't tell everything that's in the Bible in a children's Bible. They kind of cherry pick like big stepping stones to walk through the Bible. This account is in those. And let me just make a plug real quick, especially if you have elementary age children at home. Get a good children's Bible and go through those with your kids. Do family worship. Because if you get a really good children's Bible, what it will help you and help your children to develop is a gospel-centered hermeneutic, a way at reading and understanding the Bible where it all points us to Jesus. So I read through two or three of these children's Bibles, and I'm like, aha! I had my aha moment. It's so simple. How could I not see that the main point for our passage today is that God fights for His people? Now, that's not plagiarism. None of them said it exactly like that. But the main point was there. God fights for His people. It was true 3,000 years ago, and it is still true today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to pick up at verse 13 and go through the end of chapter 6. as we look at this account of the people of God and God's work among his people. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to encircle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. So, the main point, the big idea that we see in our text this morning is the truth that God fights for his people. God fights for his people because, this is our first subpoint, the Lord is a mighty warrior. Should be on the next slide. The Lord is a mighty warrior. In verse 13 of 5, Joshua, who is the new Moses, the commander of God's people, he sees a man with a drawn sword. This is a military man. And in verse 14, this man identifies himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. So he's not just a military man, he's a commander. But he's not just the commander of any old army, he is the commander of the Lord's army, which consists of thousands upon thousands of angelic beings ready for war. And this commander has come to Joshua on the eve of the conquest of the well-fortified city of Jericho, and says to Joshua in verse 2 of chapter 6, "I have given Jericho into your hand." So it's clear that this man is a mighty warrior. It's clear that he is of great importance, and it is clear that he has great power and authority. But is it clear that he is the Lord? Now, while there isn't 100% agreement that this is the Lord, as opposed to, say, an archangel like Michael possibly, there is a strong argument to be made from the text that this is an example of what's called a theophany. And these are your vocab words today, so I made sure that they're on the screen. So a theophany is an appearance of the invisible God through a created medium or through created means. And when that appearance is in the form of a man, it's often referred to as a Christophany, which is an appearance believed to be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus was born in a manger, it is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And here are three reasons to believe here in this text this is a theophany or a Christophany, that this is the Lord. The first is that when the man reveals that he is the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua falls on his face and worships. And yet when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness and takes Jesus up on top of a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and tells Jesus, "These will all be yours if you will simply bow down and worship me," Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, and he says to Satan, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve." In the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter, I believe it's 19, I could be wrong, that an angel appears to John the apostle, and he falls on his face and begins to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant like you. Worship God only." And so we see this idea that only God is to be worshiped. Joshua worships, and he is not rebuked. Second reason why we see this is the Lord, believe this is the Lord, is that When Joshua falls to worship, he asks the commander of the army of the Lord, "What do you want me to do? Speak, for your servant is listening." And the commander says, "Take off your shoes from your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." Now, this is exactly what God says to Moses when he spoke to him in the desert before Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt. God appears to Moses, revealing himself as I am, meaning I'm the self-existent one. And this appearance is a theophany. God is appearing to Moses, the invisible God, through a created image or through the medium of a bush. And the bush burns. There's fire, but the bush never burns up to show that God is the self-existing one. The fire burns all by itself. It doesn't need fuel. But it also shows that God never changes. Even though the fire burns, the bush remains the same. God is self-existing. God doesn't change. So he communicates something about himself through this theophany, through this appearance. And he tells Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. So there's great similarity between these two things. God is revealing something about himself to Joshua. I am a mighty warrior. The last reason we believe this is the Lord is because if you see verses 13 and 15 of chapter 5 as the beginning of the conversation that we see in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, then that means that it is the Lord who's speaking, because it is the Lord who is speaking in verse 2, assuring Joshua of the victory. So we believe this is the Lord. There's strong reason to believe this is the Lord. So the Lord is a mighty warrior, and this isn't the first time that this language is used about God in the Bible. If you remember the story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his army chase after them, and the walls of water fall back in on Pharaoh and his army, and it defeats all of them in entirety. What happens after that is the people of Israel begin to sing and to celebrate the victory. And the song is referred to as Moses' Song of Deliverance. And in Exodus 15:3, part of the song, the lyrics that they're singing is, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." God is viewed as a warrior who has single-handedly defeated Pharaoh's entire army. You see, God is consistently pictured not simply as granting victory to his people by divine fiat or a simple decree, so shall it be, but rather by actually going before his people and fighting on their behalf, consuming both his enemies and theirs. The Bible even depicts Jesus as a mighty warrior in passages like Colossians 1, which tell us that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's referring to Satan and his demons. And that he has triumphed, that's military language, he has triumphed over them in him. That's referring to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He has triumphed. He has had a mighty victory over Satan and his demons. You need to hear this today. Greater than any Egyptian or Canaanite army, Satan and his demons are a real threat. The Bible says that he, the devil, comes to steal and to kill and destroy. The Bible tells us that he, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Bible tells us that he, the devil, is at work among the sons of disobedience. The Bible tells us that he, the devil, is even referred to as the lowercase g, God of this world, because of the influence and the power that he has in the lives of sinners. And he is a greater foe than you or I can battle on our own. God's people have always needed someone to fight for them. And so the scripture tells us that God, the Lord, is a mighty warrior. And because God fights for his people, the second subpoint is that the Lord commands his people to walk in faith. Because God fights for his people, the Lord commands his people to walk in faith. Now, it's slightly ironic that walking is what God commanded the Israelites to do. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian life to walking by faith and not by sight. And at this point, Joshua has fought at least two battles on the other side of the Jordan. He may not have been a great military strategist, but Joshua knew something about military combat, man-to-man combat. And so in the case of a walled city, you might build ramparts or siege towers to try to go over the wall. Or you might try to tunnel underneath the wall and to compromise the structural integrity so the wall might fall down in one area and then you can go over that. Or you may have just tried to lay siege to the city and just starve everyone out. Those are all ways that you may have attacked a walled city. And yet God's command was to walk by faith, not seeing what God was doing, but trusting that his plans were good. The people were to march around the walled city once a day for 6 days, accompanied by the Ark of the Covenant, which was this large chest covered in gold with two golden angels on top, images of angels on top, and long poles so that no one touched it, and only the priests who were consecrated for the service of the Lord were to carry these poles. And so this was a symbol of God's tangible presence among his people. They're to walk around the city with the Ark of the Covenant once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to march seven times around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, with trumpets, and when the trumpets gave the signal, they were to shout to the Lord. Until that day, though, they weren't even allowed to speak a single word. They were simply to keep their mouths shut and to walk by faith. Now, this was a very abnormal thing to do. No one fought battles like this. This wasn't at all how you would go about attacking a walled city. It was very abnormal. And yet, it was very ordinary. All you had to do was walk. You didn't have to have superhuman strength. You didn't have to have superhuman speed. It was basically something that anyone could do. And God commanded his people to demonstrate their faith in him by use of ordinary means, even though they could not quite see or understand what he was doing. But God was doing something. He was fighting for his people. He was commanding them to walk in faith and to follow him in faith. And that's exactly the way that God's people have understood this event for centuries. Actually, for millennia. That's why the author of Hebrews would write over 1,000 years after this event in Hebrews 11:30 that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after it had been encircled for 7 days. You see, God's people didn't have to understand how he was going to use what he commanded them to do to make something happen. They simply needed to know that he would. And God commands his people today to do the very same thing. God commands Christians to do very ordinary things that may seem abnormal to the people around them that he will use for their good. Ordinary things like prayer, reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, corporate worship, giving of our finances, fellowshipping with other believers, serving others, sharing our faith, and fasting, things like these and others too, they don't require superhuman strength or speed. They're all something that pretty much anyone can do. But to quote the late Eugene Peterson, they're all part of a long obedience in the same direction, walking by faith in the God who fights for his people. Could you describe the way you live as walking by faith? Does that phrase describe your life, a long obedience in the same direction? Does your life contain rhythms and practices that continually reorient your heart toward the one who fights for you? God fights for his people because the Lord saves those who trust in him. In verse 17 of chapter 6, Joshua tells the people of Israel that when the walls fall down, that they are to go into the city and they are to devote every one and every living thing in the city to destruction, except one person, Rahab. Well, Rahab and all of her family who were there with her. Now, you may remember when we first encountered Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. When we first encountered her, what we saw is that two spies had gone into the city of Jericho to spy it out. They had tried to be inconspicuous, so they stayed with a prostitute who would have welcomed people into her home without asking lots of questions, and they would not have drawn any great fanfare to the fact that they were guests there. And Rahab begins to talk to these two men and tell them she knows who they are. She's heard about their God. She knows that God is going to give the city into their hands. And she puts her life on the line to protect these men on the condition that when they take the city, that they would save her. They would spare her, and they would spare all of her family who were with her. Now, it could very well have been that these two men outkicked their coverage, as the saying goes. They could have written a check that they actually weren't able to cash by promising protection for Rahab and her family. Joshua very easily could have rescinded the offer and treated Rahab like every other idol-worshipping pagan within that city. Joshua could have said, "This woman does what for a living? We don't want her kind around here with us." But he didn't. He commanded that the promise be kept. And the writer of Joshua even makes the point in verse 25 to say that she has lived in Israel, among God's people, in God's place, the promised land, to that day, at the time of the writing of the book of Joshua, Rahab is basically one of us, is what the author is saying. Because God saves those who trust in him, no matter what. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that anyone who comes to him and trusts in him, he will never cast out. He won't turn them away. He won't reject them. 17th century Baptist pastor John Bunyan, commenting on this verse, wrote, "They that are coming to Jesus are oftentimes heartily afraid, very afraid, that Jesus will not receive them." Here's what that sounds like. "You don't know what I've done. I'm not good enough." And Bunyan even goes on to kind of picture what this exchange between people who realize, "No, I'm a real sinner. I'm not just like a sometimes do bad things, but like I know my own heart." What that exchange between such a person like that and Jesus might look like. The person would say, "But I am a great sinner." This is Bunyan. "But I am a great sinner, you say." And Jesus' response, John chapter 6, 37, "I will never cast out." "But I am an old sinner, you say. I've done this a long time." I will never cast out, Jesus' response. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, you say. And Jesus' response, I will never cast out. But I am a backsliding sinner, you say. I got it right, but then I blew it again. The Lord says, I will never cast out. But I have served Satan all my days, you say. I will never cast out. But I have sinned against light. I knew better. I ignored it and did what I wanted to do. I will never cast out. But I have sinned against mercy. You spared me the evil that I deserved, and I still didn't stop. I will never cast out. But I have no good thing to bring with me, you say. I will never cast out. The promise was provided to answer all objections and does answer them. What comes of all those sins? What comes of all that shame? What comes of all the penalties insofar as God is concerned? God forgives them. He saves those who trust in the perfect life lived by His Son Jesus and the death that Jesus died on the cross before rising again on the third day. God receives what Jesus did in His life and death and resurrection as the satisfaction of all of those things. And He mercifully applies that satisfaction to the one who trusts in Jesus. For all intents and purposes, Rahab deserved what every other person in the city of Jericho received. But God spared Rahab because Rahab trusted Him. Do you trust God to spare you what your sins deserve? And that what Jesus did, that He did for you. God fights for His people because the Lord keeps His promises. Do you remember how the book of Joshua opens? It tells us that Moses has died and that Joshua is now going to replace Moses as the leader of God's people. And this is a really, really big deal. This would be like being the second president of the United States, like following George Washington. And if you know that story, number two wasn't as popular as George Washington was, right? And so God speaks to Joshua, the next in line, and He says to him, "Be strong and courageous. I'm going to use you to lead this people to inherit the land that I promised to their fathers." And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Isn't it interesting? That's how the book opens. And then the way that Joshua chapter 6 closes. I mean, the people have just taken down this major city. They've just experienced a great military victory. They have seen God do the unimaginable by causing these well-fortified walls to fall simply by letting out a shout. And what does the text say at the end of Joshua chapter 6? So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame, Joshua's, was in all the land. God was doing what He promised Joshua that He would do. He promised Joshua, "I will be with you." In chapter 6:27, so the Lord was with him. And He promised him, "I will grant you success. No man will stand before you." And what's happening? Joshua's fame is spread through all the land. No one can stand against this man and these people. God said He would not forsake him. And He is keeping His promise to Joshua. If you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, your trust in Christ, God has committed Himself to you. Do you know that? God will keep His promises to you. Now, within Christianity, there are many areas where there are two kind of extremes, almost two polar opposite ways of thinking. And one example of that is how Christians think God relates to them. Two extremes, two polar opposites. One of them is me-centered spirituality. The other one has two sides to the coin. One's more positive, one's less negative, and the other one's more negative. But the other side, the other end of the spectrum is I'm either a worm among worms, that's the more negative, or I am a nameless face. So me-centered spirituality, or I'm a worm among worms, the more negative, or I'm a nameless face. And here's how that works. One end tends to think the way that God relates to me is, it's all about me, and everything is for me. And like, everything in my life, here's me, here's God, and everyone else. And it's this whole idea that the Bible is for me. What's the Bible have to say to me this morning? And I go to church, what did I get out of it? What did they give me? And when the church does anything, how does it benefit me? And everything is for me. And God is for me is my rally cry. I get to be the master, and God's always my cheerleader. The other end, though, how God relates to me, I am either a worm among worms. Man, we're all so dirty, and I'm probably the dirtiest. So God, thank you, you're not sending me to hell, but please don't look at me. Or I'm a nameless face. I'm one of the people of God. God's going to save all of us. But I'm just a drop in the ocean. I'm a part of His people. I get to go to heaven, but like, He's way big, and it's just kind of like almost impersonal. Thank you that I'm one of your sheep, but I'm just a part of a big herd of sheep. And sometimes we, depending on your church background and the spiritual influences in your life, who you listen to, what you read, and it doesn't even have to be the Christian authors that you read or the Christian speakers or music that you listen to. Depending on who you listen to and what you read, what kind of church you're part of, your background, you're probably going to gravitate towards one of these or the other. And in a church like ours, where we emphasize God's sovereignty and God's glory, I think it's quite possible that we could gravitate over here. That I'm a worm among worms, or I'm simply a nameless face among the big story of the grand people of God. It's important to acknowledge, yes, Moses was unique. Yes, Joshua was unique. Yes, Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Yes, the Bible is primarily about God and not about me. But if you have placed your trust in Jesus, it's because God loved you first before you became a Christian. And you matter to God. You matter to God as one of His people, as a part of the people of God, but you also matter to God individually. To where when the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Because God cares about each one of His people personally. And God will not only keep His promises to His people corporately, but if you are a Christian, God will keep His promises to you individually. Joshua chapter 6 or 5 verses 13 through chapter 6, 27 teach us that God fights for His people. Is He fighting for you? Are you one of His people? If yes, then you can have a humble confidence. God loves me. He's promised to save me. He's a mighty warrior that fights for me. He will keep all of his promises to me. I can have a humble confidence in him. And today, if you're not one of his people, it doesn't have to be that way. You can call on him even today, even now, where you sit, and you can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I'm Rahab. Save me. Spare me. Lord, fight for me. Be my God. Make me yours. And God will save you. And come talk to us about it afterwards. We'd love to pray with you and talk about your next step as one of the people of God. Join me in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for your mercy that you show to sinners. Lord, we read about the mercy that you showed to a sinner like Rahab. We read about your mercy that you showed to sinners like Joshua and the Israelites. And Father, all we who have trusted in Jesus Christ should be fully aware of the mercy that you've shown to us, that you've forgiven us of our sins, that you have cleansed us of our guilt, that you have clothed us in your righteousness, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit, and that you have promised us a glorified body to live with you in forever someday. Father, we have all received grace upon grace. And so help us, Lord, to have this humble confidence that you are for us, not as our greatest cheerleader, but as a loving Father who disciplines and provides for and instructs and cares for and teaches and leads and guides and helps. You are good. And Father, I pray for anyone here today, even among our children, who has not believed for themselves that you are good and that you save sinners, that today would be the day of their salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy again and again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.